We have been looking at, you could say, the kingdom of God, promises about the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. Now we've moved into the New Testament where the kingdom has come in Jesus, and we're looking at what God is doing in the kingdom of God, what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do, what is the course of history. If the coming of Jesus is indeed the most decisive event in history, what does that mean for the shape of history? Another way of looking at this is, what kind of hope do we as Christians have? We know we have an eternal hope, a hope for what will happen when Jesus returns at the last day, when he raises everyone from the dead and we pass through the final judgment and enter into the eternal state of either the new creation or the lake of fire, as Revelation describes them. But what about in the meantime? What kind of hope do we have for history? Is there any hope for change and transformation within history? We can ask that question about our own Christian lives. Between the time you become a Christian and the time you die, what do you expect to happen? Do you expect to grow in grace? Do you expect to make progress? Paul wrote to Timothy and said, your progress should be evident to all. That's something that should be true of us at the individual level. But what about at the corporate level? What about at the historical level? Is the progress of the church something that's going to be evident to all? Thomas Brooks, one of the great Puritans, once said, "A man full of hope will be full of action." So that's how you can think about this course. I'm trying to fill you with hope so you will be full of action. Because people who have hope are people who act. People who have a great hope in what God will do are people who do great things for God. We've been making our way through. We've looked at a lot of Old Testament passages. We've gotten into some of the New Testament. I want to pick up today with what is a very decisive passage in the book of Romans, very important passage in the book of Romans. One of those passages in Romans that really ties a lot of things together. And so I want us to look at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Romans 5, 12 to 21. In fact, would somebody like to read that for us? So everybody can hear it. Romans 5, 12 to 21. Okay. 5, 12 to 21. Okay, great. Thank you very much. Okay. What you have in Romans 5, 12 to 21, who are the two major figures in this passage? Okay, Adam and Jesus. Yeah, that's why Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man, Son of Adam, New Adam. It's why Paul talks about Jesus in other places as the second Adam or as the last Adam. You've got these two heads, these two figures, Adam and Jesus, and they represent two humanities, you could say. They're the respective heads of two eons, two ages. There is the old age under Adam, characterized by sin and death, and then there is the new age of Jesus Christ, characterized by grace and life reigning through righteousness. And so Paul's point here, even though there's a lot, there's obviously a lot here that's very detailed that he says in this passage, but the main overarching point is that Jesus Christ has brought in a new age and a new humanity. With the coming of Christ, there's this huge, we could say, redemptive historical shift, this huge shift in history. Now, look at the contrast more closely. Verse 12 says, through one man sin entered, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because of the one man's sin. Actually, it says because all sin in the one man. This is what we refer to as original sin, that when Adam fell into sin, all those who were contained in Adam and represented by Adam, all those who would descend from Adam by ordinary generation, they all sinned, they all fell in Adam's fall. So it's as though, if you think of it as a river, the river at the very beginning is pure and crystal clear, clean water flowing. Adam poisons that river, he pollutes that river, and now everything downstream from him is going to be polluted. So everyone who comes after Adam will be polluted because of his sin. Now I think that the fact that Paul uses that phrase there, that death spread, is very interesting and very telling. How do we see death spreading after Adam? If you read in the book of Genesis, of course you have the account of Adam and Eve, you have the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, you have their fall in Genesis 3, in Genesis 4 you have Cain and Abel, and then in Genesis 5 you have a genealogy, really a chronology from the time of Adam on down. And you know what the constant refrain is in that genealogy in Genesis chapter 5? It talks about a head of his family, a man who's the head of his family. It talks about the principal children that he had. And then it says he lived X number of years and he died. And it says, and he died and he died and he died again and again and again. That's the constant refrain, that after Adam, everyone is subject to death. Now, death reigns. You've even got some people in this genealogy who lived a really long time, who lived upwards of 900 years, but every single one of them died. Now, when God gave the law to Israel, God taught them in a very deep and profound way how death spread. How did God do this in the giving of the law? Teach the people that death spreads. Think about all of those death laws or uncleanness laws in the book of Leviticus. To be unclean in the book of Leviticus is to be symbolically dead. What kind of things would make you dead or unclean in the book of Leviticus? Have you touched a dead body, or if you're even in the same room as a dead body, that death spreads to you. Okay? There's a form of living death in the form of leprosy. Don't confuse it with Hansen's disease that we have today. It's something quite different, but it's something that came out from under the skin, from inside of you, and popped out through the skin. And if you are a leper, then you're unclean. And not only that, but if you touch anyone or anything, your uncleanness spreads. That uncleanness, that death, is contagious and it spreads. Anything that comes from the inside of you makes you unclean. If you have a flow of blood, it makes you unclean. If you give birth, it makes you unclean. All kinds of things make you unclean. Anything that comes from the inside of you is unclean and spreads uncleanness. That uncleanness is always contagious. And so if you were, if you were living under that system as an Old Covenant Jew, and, say you've got to go do a funeral, and you're one who will be a, say, pallbearer, bear the casket, touching that dead body is going to make you unclean. Now, the way you dealt with your uncleanness is you would have, normally, it depended what kind of uncleanness it was, but there'd be some kind of sacrifice and washing offered, which is a kind of resurrection then, back into life. And while you're unclean, you can't go to church. You couldn't go to the tabernacle or the temple. You couldn't go to the synagogue. You basically were isolated. God can only have glorious people in his presence worshiping him. And so long as you're unclean, you're not fit for God's presence. Now, what does all this mean? Death spreads under the law. This death that began with Adam, it spreads under the law. But think about the Gospels. What do we find Jesus doing? In the Gospel accounts, there are a lot of miracles that Jesus does. So often, what do they involve? You've got a lot of unclean people showing up in the Gospels. What does Jesus do time after time? He heals them, and so often, how does he do it? He touches them, yes. We find Jesus touching lepers. We find Jesus touching a woman with a flow of blood. We find Jesus touching corpses. And what happens? Is that death spread to Jesus? No. Rather, his life spreads to them. With the coming of the last Adam, the reign of death is ended. The reign of death is overthrown, and the reign of life is brought in. Now what spreads is not death, but life. Now what spreads is not uncleanness, but holiness. So Jesus goes around touching unclean people all the time. The woman with the issue of blood reaches out and touches Jesus, and Jesus doesn't become unclean. Rather, she's cleansed and she's healed. In Mark 1, Jesus touches a leper. Man, he hadn't been touched in who knows how long. So only said left, he has not had human touch. Not even his mom could go give him a hug. Okay, but now Jesus comes up and touches him, and what happens? He's cleansed. He's healed. Jesus doesn't become a leper. Rather, he becomes alive again. He's renewed. So you have this kind of thing happening again and again in the Gospels. What Paul is doing in Romans 5 is giving us a theology of this. If death spread under the reign of Adam, life spreads under the reign of Jesus. With the coming of the last Adam, the reign of death is ended. The reign of death is ended. The reign of life has begun. Really important to see what Paul is doing in Romans 5. He's giving us the basic structure of history. You know, we think about history in terms of different epochs. You know, even if you talk about American history, we'll talk about the colonial period, and then we'll talk about the early American period and the Civil War period, the antebellum period, and then we'll talk about the Reconstruction period, and then we'll talk about, you know, the Roaring Twenties, and we'll talk about the World War II, and then the post-World War II baby boomer generation, that kind of thing. We sort of divide history up into different epochs, different periods. That's what Paul is doing here in Romans 5. He's dividing history up into two basic periods, the period under Adam and the period under Jesus, the old Adamic age and now the Christian age, the age of the world under Christ. And his point is, the world now has a new master. The world has a new head. We've entered into a new age, one in which sin reigns no more, death reigns no more. Now, grace reigns. It's, again, so interesting to look at the way that Paul describes this. When Paul's talking about Adam and his sin, he talks about that death spreading to all men. He also talks about sin increasing. He talks about the increase of sin. But then it's clear he goes on to talk about if the sin of Adam increases, the grace of Christ increases all the more. The fundamental shaping event in history, Paul is showing us, is not the fall of Adam, but the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And that's one way to think about this. Which Adam has more influence on history? When the book of history is completed, which Adam will have had more influence on history? The old Adam or the new Adam? Which event will be more decisive in the unfolding of history, the fall of Adam or the obedience of Jesus? What does Paul say here? Through Adam, sin abounded. But he says, where sin abounded, grace has superabounded. In other words, Adam's sin and our sin that increases Adam's sin, that's added to Adam's sin, really in the end will be no match for the grace of Christ. He overwhelms sin with grace and conquers death with life. And what you really see here then is the depth and the width of God's mercy in Christ. Let me just, instead of trying to put all this in my own words, let me just read to you from John Stott. As I've quoted him before, y'all familiar with John Stott? He just passed away not too long ago. Great New Testament commentator. People all the time want to know, what should I read on Romans? And there's a lot of good commentaries out there on Romans, but Stott's is one of the best. I want to read to you from his commentary on Romans, what he has to say about this section, especially as it pertains to the things we've been talking about in this class. Romans 5, 12 to 21 gives us solid grounds for confidence that a very large number will be saved and that the scope of Christ's redeeming work, although not universal, will be extremely extensive. And he goes on to say there are three indicators of this in Paul's language in the text. I won't read to you all of this, but just a few little things here. It says the work of Christ is not merely equivalent to the work of Adam. It is more appropriate to contrast than to compare them. Paul presses into service this superlative language like abound, exist in abundance, surpass, overflow, to exist in even greater abundance. So when he's contrasting Adam and his effects on humanity, history, and then the effects of Jesus, he's saying the effect of Jesus is greater. If what Adam did abounded, what Jesus has done super abounds. What is clear is that he uses these terms of Christ's work alone. It would have been wholly inappropriate to apply them to the work of Adam. Although Adam's disobedience led to universal sin and death, there has been a lavish extravagance about the grace of Christ in both quality and quantity, which was entirely absent from Adam and all his works. There is nothing parsimonious about grace, for grace is superlative generosity. The work of Christ will, in the end, be seen to be much more effective than the work of Adam. Christ will raise to life many more than Adam will drag to death. God's grace will flow in more abundant blessing than the consequences of Adam's sin. See what he's saying here? Take the two Adams, you put them in a scale. Which one is heavier? Which one is weightier? Which one has the greater effect on history and eternity? It's Jesus. Paul's affirming that Christ's work is superior to Adam's, not only in the nature of his action and achievement, but in the degree of its success. Granted that the many does not mean all, it certainly means a very great multitude, in other words, a majority. As Calvin put it, the great Christ, quote, belongs to a greater number than the condemnation contracted by the first man. For if the fall of Adam had the effect of producing the ruin of many, the grace of God is much more efficacious in benefiting many, since it is granted that Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. End quote. That's Calvin. Then Stott quotes Charles Hodge. We've talked about Hodge in this class before, one of the great theologians at Old Princeton Seminary, but standing very much in the Reformed Catholic tradition. Says Hodge, who stands in the same Reformed tradition as Calvin, goes even further. Commenting on verse 20, he affirms that, quote, the gospel of the grace of God has proved itself much more efficacious in the production of good than sin in the production of evil. On verse 21, Hodge writes that the benefits of redemption shall far outweigh the evils of the fall is here clearly asserted. This is partly, he explains, because Christ exalts his people to a far higher state of being than our race, if unfallen, could have attained, and partly because the blessings of redemption are not to be confined to the human race, since through the church, God's wisdom is to be revealed throughout the ages to principalities and powers. But first and foremost, because the number of the saved shall doubtless greatly exceed the number of the lost. Hodge says, why is Christ's work greater? He gives all these reasons. It's because God's wisdom is put on display, not just for us to see, but for the angels and demons to see as well. The principalities and powers can see God's wisdom put on display. in the church, he says, look, if Adam had not fallen, the human race would have been glorious. But through the resurrection of Jesus, it becomes even more glorious than Adam ever could have made it. But he says the ultimate reason why Christ is greater than Adam is because the number of the saved shall doubtless greatly exceed the number of the lost. And then he concludes, we have reason to believe that the lost shall bear to the saved no greater proportion than the inmates of a prison do to the mass of the community. Now, Hodge wrote this in, I guess, maybe like the 1850s or so, where the prisons were not nearly as full as they are today. So he's making this contrast. I mean, that's what hell is. It's like the jail cell in the community of God's new creation, in the city of God's creation. And that's how he looks at the proportion of the saved to the lost. But then listen to what Stott goes on to say. We do not rely only on Romans 5 for this assurance. We are also persuaded that God will fulfill his promise to make Abraham's seed as numerous as the stars in the sky, the dust of the earth, and the sand on the seashore. This refers, of course, to his spiritual family, and that includes all who believe. Abraham is our father now, not Adam, and Abraham's children will far outnumber Adam's. For when the redeemed are all gathered before God's throne, they will be a great multitude that no one can count from all the world's nations, peoples, and languages. This expectation, that's where he starts to get practical. This expectation should be a great spur to world evangelization. For God's promise assures us that the church's mission will be attended by great blessing and that a mighty harvest is yet to be reaped. He says, ultimately, our confidence is in the grace of God. Grace will reign, grace overflows, and much more will those who receive God's grace reign in life. This repetition challenges our perspective. Who reigns today? Who is on the throne? Before Christ came, the throne was occupied by sin and death, and the world was strewn with corpses. But since Christ came, the throne has been occupied by grace and by those who have received grace, and their reign is characterized by life. And then he says, is this our vision? Is this our view of ultimate reality? Who is occupying the throne today? Are we still living in the old covenant with the whole scene dominated by Adam as if he remained unchallenged by Christ and as if Christ had never come? Or are we authentic New Testament Christians whose vision is filled with Christ crucified, risen, and reigning? Is guilt still reigning and death? Or is grace reigning and life? To be sure, sin and Satan may seem to be reigning still, since many continue to bow down to them. But their reign is an illusion, a bluff. For at the cross, they were decisively defeated, dethroned, and disarmed. Now Christ reigns, exalted to the Father's right hand, with all things under his feet, welcoming the nations and waiting for his remaining enemies to be made his footstool. Remember that language there at the end? Stott is drawing from Psalm 110 as we looked at. But that's, I think, a great summary of the perspective on history that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 5. Okay, questions about that passage or thoughts you want to add to that? Okay, well, let's press on a little further. There's certainly a lot more passages that we could talk about, but let's do this. Let's go to 1 John. We'll look at 1 John real quickly, and then I want to take one seemingly contrary passage, just like we did last week. 1 John, right towards the end of your New Testament. Let me read 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And then let me also read 1 John 4, verse 14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, how should that language be understood? We talked about this a little bit in John's Gospel, but here it shows up in John's first epistle. I think we need to say this means exactly what it says, exactly what it sounds like. It means that Jesus has saved the world through his cross. It does not mean that Jesus would really like to save the world if only the world would let him, but we all know it probably won't. It does not mean that Jesus attempted to be the Savior of the world and then failed because the world refused to cooperate. It doesn't mean he tried to save the world if only all men would cooperate by adding some missing ingredient to the cross so then it will become effective in the salvation of the world. You know, I may use a little terminology here that's unfamiliar to some of you, but Calvinists, you know, if you think about, you know, historically, we've got the 5 points of Calvinism that are a way of describing God's sovereignty and salvation, how God saves us by his grace. Calvinists have always insisted, rightly, biblically, that Christ's saving work on the cross is efficacious. The cross really does save. It doesn't just make men savable. It doesn't make it so men can save themselves by then adding faith to the cross. The cross fully accomplishes the salvation of all those that God has chosen for salvation. All those Jesus died for will be redeemed. They will be brought to faith and saved eternally. Calvinists often put this by saying the Father chose us to be in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. He made his free and gracious election out of the fallen race of humanity. He chose us for salvation. And then Jesus came and died for those that the Father had given to him. And then the Spirit draws them all to Jesus by giving them faith and repentance. That's how Father, Son, and Spirit work together. But Calvinists have always insisted Jesus died for the elect, and it is the elect who are saved. But I think if we look at, and there's plenty of biblical evidence for that. If, you know, if you want to discuss that more, we can do that. But it's not enough to just say that Jesus died for the elect, especially if we're prone to think of the elect as a small number. Jesus was not sent into the world by his Father to save a tiny minority of the human race, but to save the world. In other words, if you put together all those passages that speak of the scope of the atonement, that Jesus came for his bride, he came to rescue those that the Father had chosen and given to him. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, not for the goats. All those passages. You combine that with these passages like in 1 John that say he came to be the Savior of the world. What do you have? You have to say in some sense the world is elect. Not in the sense of each and every individual. That would make us universalists, and that's clearly not true. But in the sense that the vast multitude of humanity has been chosen for salvation, and Jesus came and died for them. Some Calvinists, I think, get themselves into trouble here by really trying to tone down that word world. They want to safeguard this doctrine of an efficacious atonement, what's sometimes called a limited atonement, but that's a horrible name for the biblical teaching. But Calvinists have been right to insist that Christ died for a definite group to save them, to save this definite group of people. Some people will respond by saying, well, Jesus died for the whole world. He died for each and every person. But if you go that route, then when you say that Jesus is the Savior of the world, you have to water down the word Savior. He didn't really save anybody. He made it possible for people to save themselves by choosing him, or, you know, however that's described, by putting their faith in him, whatever. What I'm giving you really is a third way. It's really the historic it's more historic Calvinism, and you can tell that from the way that Stott quoted Calvin earlier when we were talking about Romans chapter 5. And this is how it works. This is how it looks. Christ really did secure the salvation of all those for whom he died. But he died to redeem such a vast number that you can truly say with John that the world is saved. That's how powerful the gospel is when we really grasp it in all its fullness. Jesus came to be the Savior of the world and really does save it. world in these passages then, and passages in John's Gospel and here in 1 John as well, has got to be understood eschatologically, that is, looked at from the standpoint of God's completed work of redemption. When you look at history in its fullness, we'll be able to say the world was saved, because as we saw with Stott, we see it in Romans 5, we see it here too, the overwhelming majority of humanity will be saved when all is said and done. The church will be successful in the Great Commission because Jesus came to save the world. Again, we see the width and depth of God's saving mercy. And I think it's so important to grasp, because it's easy for us to, like I said, if we don't say that, we end up either watering down what the term world means, so that world really comes to mean just a small number, or we water down what the word save means. And Jesus really didn't come to save anybody in particular, but just to make people savable, so people could add something to what he did and save themselves. And I think this cuts through all of that. You could say, optimistic way of looking at what Jesus will do in history as the outworking of his death on the cross. Okay, questions about 1 John? Emma? Well, like in John's Gospel, it's really always, yeah, it's always cosmos. Yeah, yeah. There are other words that get translated world, which actually we'll have an opportunity to talk about that when we get into Matthew 24. But yeah, it is the world that was in rebellion. It's precisely that world that Jesus came to save and transform. So there. Well, I think ultimately, yeah, I think if you look at passages like Romans 8, you see that the work of Christ, it not only saves humanity, but it saves the whole creation, so that we will spend, what is our eternal destiny going to be? We're going to be in a new heavens and new earth. Heaven and earth will be merged. It will be this world that we're in right now, redeemed, transformed, glorified, matured, perfected. And we'll be in resurrection bodies. I mean, bodies need an earth to inhabit, and we'll have one, a new earth, a transformed earth. Again, Stott made this point talking about, when he was quoting Hodge, what would have happened if Adam had never sinned? What would have happened if Adam had never sinned? Well, I mean, the human race, it would have been glorious, and the garden obviously would have grown and expanded. But with the coming of Jesus, ultimately what happens is that garden is transformed into the new Jerusalem, which you can read about in Revelation 21 and 22. And that's a picture of really God's people and our environment. In perfected form.
Fran, actually, with my father, he's in his church, they're going through an issue between Calvinism and America. And so we had a discussion the other day, and he said, if you believe Calvinism, and you go out and you
yeah, it's a good question. I mean, one thing that I would just say, we need to preach the gospel the way the apostles did. And the apostles didn't go around telling people Jesus died for you. Rather, what the apostles said is, Jesus has died for sinners, and if you repent and put your trust in him, then you can know what he did is your salvation. So that particular phraseology, telling people Jesus died for you is not necessary to biblical evangelism. Now, I think there's some sense in which we could still say that because Jesus, the way that Calvinists have traditionally put it is they have said that the atonement is efficient for the elect, effective for the elect, but sufficient for all. That is, anybody can be saved by the cross because what Jesus did is of infinite value. But if you ask about the design, the intention, the scope, what was God's purpose in sending his son to the cross? It was to save his elect. And I mean, there's so many biblical proof texts for that that we have to say that. Jesus died for his bride, not for those who are not part of his bride. Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. And clearly in John 10 there are those who are not sheep. Acts 20 says that the church was purchased with the blood of God. So it's the church he purchased. But I don't think it hinders us at all from proclaiming the gospel freely to everybody. It's what gives us confidence as we do that, that people will respond because we know that God has those that he is predetermined and predestined to save. And we know it's a vast, vast multitude. You know, Charles Spurgeon said that, if God put a stripe down the backs of all the elect, I'd go around lifting up shirts. And then I'd know who to preach to. But because he didn't, we just preached to everybody. We preached the gospel to everybody, and we know that the elect will respond. So I think that's the answer. Let's look at one last passage really quick. We just got a couple minutes left, but we can do this really, really fast, and this will allow us to sort of make a fresh start then next week. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is going to start to set us up for Matthew 24 that we eventually want to look at in detail. This is what Paul writes to Timothy. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs was also. Now, you read a passage like this, and it's talking about the last days, and it talks about perilous times and these terrible sinners who will come on the scene, and it might look like this is a text that's contrary to the very hopeful view of the kingdom that we've been talking about. Let me ask you a couple questions. First, what do you think Paul means when he talks about the last days? Jerry? Okay, there's a big clue. Yeah. I mean, Paul is warning Timothy about the last days, and it looks like some kind of particular rebellion that's going to take place, some kind of apostasy that's going to take place in the last days. And Paul is warning Timothy himself and listing all of their characteristic sins and then saying, from such men, turn away. Now remember, Timothy was the pastor of a local church, okay? And Paul's warning him about something that's going to happen. This apostasy is falling away, and then says, from such people, turn away. Okay? Here's a way to think about it. When Paul says in the last days, these kinds of men will come, there'll be these kinds of apostates, you have to ask, the last days of what? What are the last days? I don't think it can be the last days of human history, because Paul tells Timothy himself to turn away from these men. Whatever these last days are, it seems like Timothy's already in them or right on the verge of them. There are places where that language of last days could be what the prophets referred to as the latter days. The prophets would talk about former days and the latter days, which is basically a way of saying the days of the Old Covenant, when Israel is the people of God, and the days of the New Covenant, after Messiah comes, and now the kingdom is for all nations. Okay, there's that contrast that's sometimes made. But you know what I think the best fit is here? If we ask this question, the last days of what? I think it's the last days of the Old Covenant. The last days of the Old Covenant order. And this is what we're going to see in Matthew chapter 24. What is Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24 all about? It's about the last days of the Old Covenant. When does the Old Covenant finally end? 70 AD, the destruction of the temple. Okay? When do the last days of the Old Covenant begin? With the coming of Jesus. Yeah, yeah. And especially with his death on the cross, and the temple veil is then torn, so the temple becomes obsolete from that point forward, and his resurrection, which marks a new beginning. And so from roughly 30 to 70 AD, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are overlapping. The New Covenant has begun, but the temple, which is the heart of the Old Covenant, is still standing. And so from 30 to 70 AD, you've got two people groups claiming to be the true Israel of God. You've got the church, and you've got unbelieving non-Christian Jews. You've got two temples, each claiming to be the true house of God. You've got that temple in Jerusalem, made of bricks and stone, and you've got the people temple of the church, which in Paul, in all his letters, is saying, you know, you're the temple of God. You're the house of God. You've got two priesthoods. You've got that priesthood still functioning, offering animal sacrifices in Jerusalem. And you've got the royal priesthood, as Peter calls it, of the church, offering the sacrifice of praise to God through Christ. And the whole question from 30 to 70 AD is, who is right? Where is the true temple found? Where is the true Israel found? Where is the true priesthood found? And 70 AD answers that question. After 70 AD, there's only one temple left standing. And that's the church. If you want to see more of this kind of thing, look at Hebrews. How does Hebrews begin? In the last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Well, last days of what? Well, then Hebrews goes on to say that the Mosaic covenant is growing old and is about to vanish away. He says the old covenant is now obsolete. The book of Hebrews is written in the final days of those last days, right on the brink of the Jewish war with the Romans that will culminate with the destruction of the temple. And it's all about how, you know, there's all this pressure for Jewish Christians to abandon Christ and side up again with their countrymen and defend the temple in Jerusalem against the Romans. And Hebrews is written to say, don't do it. Don't do it. And really here, what we're going to see in Matthew 24, Jesus predicted a great apostasy, a great falling away. Paul talks about a great apostasy, a great falling away here that took place in that same time frame as it gets closer and closer to 70 AD. But there's something else here. You know, that's something we'll talk about a lot more when we get into Matthew 24. But there's something else here. If what you have here in 2 Timothy 3 is a description of these evil men, what does Paul say about them? Does Paul say that these men will just, they'll get more and more evil and they will finally triumph over all and they'll be the ones who take over the world? What does he say right at the end of this passage? Verse 9, they will progress no further. Evil will be allowed to mature, but there's going to be a limit to it, and then it gets cut off. They won't make very much progress. Now, you know why wicked men never make very much progress in the long run? It's because, and this is one of the reasons why I think we should be optimistic about the growth of the kingdom in history, but it's because stupidity doesn't work, and it's stupid to disobey God's law. And that's why he says they will make no progress. I mean, all you have to do is all the different systems and philosophies and whatnot that men in their wickedness come up with, they always, always fail. You know, you can look at one evil system or one evil empire after another, and they may be great and glorious for a little while, but they're like a firecracker. They flame out. They don't make progress in the long run. And that's what Paul's saying here. You don't have to be afraid. You shouldn't panic. It doesn't mean that these evil men are going to take over and dominate world history. They're not going to progress very far. And that, too, I think is something for us to remember. All right, well, our time is up. Let me close this in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your blessing on us. We pray that your kingdom would grow and thrive and prosper, that truly we might see the world more and more save. We know that Jesus came to save the world. We pray that we would see, even in our own days, but especially through the course of history, that promise come to fruition, the fullness of his work, the width and the depth of your mercy to fallen humanity. Father, we thank you for these great and glorious promises and prophecies, and we pray that you would be with us now as we gather to worship you. Bless us as your people and give us your gifts. In Christ's name, amen.